of experience in our services isn't typical, is it? But you know what? It should be. Because when we meet with the people of God, we don't come with all the problems solved and the questions answered. We come as broken people to the one who is our peace and is the solution. We don't need to be afraid, folks, we don't need to be afraid to be broken and vulnerable before one another, because we have questions, we have issues, and life is hard. And sometimes, you know, Shane and I had a conversation this morning. He was sharing that experience. And I mean, I appreciate the fact that someone would pray for him, but I hate the fact that anyone made him feel like the way he was born is some kind of curse, because, like he said, God doesn't make mistakes. You don't have to apologize to me because you get emotional service. If the Spirit of the Lord moves us, then we love one another through it. And I want us to know we all have that permission to be vulnerable and broken with one another. And if it adds a couple minutes to our service, who cares? We might be a couple minutes late for lunch, but we feast on the bread from heaven, folks. So I want to thank you. Instead of letting you apologize, I want to thank you for being vulnerable and open to let the Lord move and heal in your family. And may it be so with all of us. You know, this is the time of year we celebrate the incarnation, when Christ came into our brokenness to be broken with us and to be broken for us. What better time of year is there to just admit who we are? And that it's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. Now this time of year wouldn't be complete. In fact, many would think that our worship services are somehow seem lacking if we don't look at the birth accounts of Jesus in the Bible. There are only two out of the four Gospels, those recorded by Matthew and Luke. And both of those accounts, though they narrate the same event, they're very diverse in the details that they provide and the perspective from which they're told. And because of this, there's a lot to learn from both accounts. They don't contradict one another. They just tell the same story from different angles, giving us different viewpoints, leading to a wider understanding. And so this morning, particularly as, like I said, what a great time to remember that Christ came into our lives because we were broken and couldn't fix ourselves. So we're going to look at Matthew's account of that breaking into history. It's found in the first chapter of his gospel. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn with us to Matthew chapter 1, that's where we'll be reading. Matthew, being a Jew, writing primarily to Jews, he makes it the aim of his writing to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the rightful King of Israel. And throughout the gospel, that purpose comes to the fore as Matthew systematically details the lineage of the king, the presentation of the king, the validation of the king, the presentation of the kingdom, and ultimately Israel's rejection of her king. And in pursuing that purpose, Matthew follows the patriarchal customs of the Jews and focuses his nativity account on the perspective of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father figure. Now, there's a lot to learn from Joseph's example. But also we have the great significance gleaned from Matthew's account, the power of the name given to Messiah, Jesus. There's just something about that name, isn't there? I mean, when we hear the name Jesus, doesn't it just conjure something within us? And those who don't know him, it may conjure dread or anger. But for those of us who've experienced his redeeming power and grace, when we hear the name Jesus, when we think the name Jesus, something just bubbles up, doesn't it? Why is that? Let's see what the Scriptures teach us. As you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy word? Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The word of God says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. It is flawless. It is perfect. Just as are you, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this account of how you have broken into our broken reality to bring reconciliation, to bring peace, to redeem us from the curse. Lord, teach us what is the significance of that name, that we may adore the name of Jesus, that we may call on the name of Jesus, that all in the world, Lord, may recognize their sinful state and their need and may call on the name of Jesus. Lord, we recognize that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But Lord, we ask that you give us grace to do so even now, that the glorious name of Jesus may be magnified and glorified among us. Lord, may we adore you as you move and work in our lives and in your church. Not for our sakes, Lord, but for your own glory. May the name of Jesus Christ be praised as we continue. Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And the Bible says that Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, is a just man. A just man. Now that description isn't random. The context sets it up. In verse 18, we see that Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now this espousal, we kind of need to understand this. This espousal somewhat resembles our modern day marriage engagement. But it's markedly different too. Hebrew marriage customs called for a period of betrothal, usually lasting about a year. But while our engagements are verbal agreements, Hebrew betrothals were legally binding contractual matters. After betrothal, the couple was considered legally married. That's why the angel refers to Mary as Joseph's wife in verse 20. But the marriage would not yet be consummated. During the betrothal period, the bridegroom would go to prepare the family's home while the bride herself prepared for marriage. And when the bridegroom's preparations were complete, he would come and take his wife to their new home, at which point the union would be celebrated with a wedding feast, and the union would also be consummated. But at this point, where we are in the story, they're still only betrothed. Joseph has not taken her to his home yet. They have a marriage contract, but no marital relationship. And while Joseph is preparing their future home together, he learns that Mary is expecting a child. Excuse me. Now, the folks in this era and time may not have had all the scientific advancements that we have today, but folks, they weren't clueless. They knew how biology works. So Joseph logically suspects that Mary has violated their marriage contract and dallied with some other gentleman. Well, not a gentleman, but some other man. His rights had been violated. He'd been defrauded, he suspected. You know what? Our God is a righteous God. And those who are considered righteous or upright or just must by necessity share at least some of God's character traits. And Joseph is called a just man, an upright man, meaning that though not perfectly by any means, Joseph demonstrates godly character. See, God is absolutely just, and sin against him does not go unrecompensed. He will see justice done. But God, and I'm thankful for this, is also rich and abounding in mercy. We see these traits in Joseph. See, given Joseph's logical conclusions, he could have become angry, couldn't he? He could have made a spectacle out of Mary. He would have been within his rights. It wouldn't have made him a mean guy. He would have been within his rights to publicly shame her and her family for what he perceived to be her sin against him. That would have been just. But Joseph's sense of justice was tempered with tender mercy. Though he felt wronged by Mary, he still loved her. So he considered divorcing her. The King James Version says that he considered putting her away, that is, canceling the marriage contract. But he wanted to do so privately. Privately. He would have his justice, but in mercy and love, he did not want to shame her publicly. Now, given our current culture, some may criticize his seeming lack of forgiveness. I mean, if he loved her, why not go forward with the marriage anyway? Thing is, that line of argument, it doesn't consider the societal and cultural norms of the day. That's like comparing apples to oranges. You just can't do it. The thing that we need to see in the context is that while Joseph was mindful of the justice owed to him, his godly character is demonstrated in the fact that he was willing and desirous to lay aside at least some of his rights, some of his justice for the sake of one he loved. And so, like father, like son, the God's character, justice mingled with mercy, is seen in this God-fearing man, Joseph. And that same character trait is handed down, shown by example, to Jesus, who then also had it, you know, by nature, and amplified to perfection Because folks, beyond what Joseph did, Jesus forsook his own justice. He suffered and died for the sake of those that he loved. That was you and me. God still desires, just as he did then, he desires to use those who, like Joseph, are just. Those who demonstrate godly character, desiring truth and justice, but also demonstrating a love of mercy. In Micah 6:8, the Lord says through the prophet, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." That's what's good to the Lord, is yes, to love justice, to be just and righteous, but also to love and desire mercy, and in all things to walk humbly with God. You can't do one without the others. You can't walk humbly with God without loving what He loves and desiring justice. But we also have to recognize who we are in God's sight, and that will cause us to be merciful to others. When we recognize how much we are in need of mercy, we will love that mercy and extend it to others. That's what God desires of us. That's what He requires of us. So now Joseph, it's doubtful. It's doubtful that Joseph purposed in himself, I'm going to set myself up so that I can be used by God to be the earthly father of Messiah. He didn't have that in his mind. I mean, there hadn't been a prophetic voice heard in nearly 400 years. But Joseph feared God. And his faith, his knowledge of God's character, his knowledge of God shaped his own character. Well, that ought to be the case for us, oughtn't it? We can learn from Joseph. Because we who desire to be used by the Lord, who desires to be used by the Lord? See, we who desire to be used by the Lord in powerful ways, we need to seek to know God. And to let that knowledge of God, see, we can't make ourselves just and merciful, but if we seek to know God, that knowledge of God will form character within us. It will develop godly character in us. So that we, like Paul says, seek to speak the truth, but in love. Being just, loving mercy, and walking humbly before the Lord. Anyway, the Bible tells us that Joseph, as he thought on these things, as he considered justice and righteousness, but tempered his zeal with mercy. As he did all these things, the angel of the Lord came to him in a dream. And he tells Joseph effectively, "Joseph, don't worry yourself. You have not been wrong. Mary's been true to you. This child is the Lord's doing." And he goes on and says, "And you and she have a big part in this plan. She's going to bring forth a son, and you're going to name him Jesus." It wasn't just Mary. They both had a part to play in this. And we'll see some of that. Because when we hear that today, that thou shalt call his name Jesus, we just get a feeling, don't we? There's just, like we said before, there's just something about the name Jesus. In fact, we even have a song about it, don't we? Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. It wasn't always that way, though. In fact, when Jesus was born, his name was quite common. Not unlike the commonness of the name John these days. Or the last name, Smith. You get a twofer if you have a John Smith, right? The name Jesus wasn't unlike John Smith. In fact, archaeology has uncovered more than 70 tombs. Now, that doesn't seem like a bunch, but listen. More than 70 tombs of men named Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, just from around the time Jesus died. When you narrow that time frame down, that's pretty common, isn't it? It was a common name because Hebrew people felt that names and their meanings had spiritual power to define a person. The Hebrew name Yeshua means the Lord is salvation, or very directly, Yahweh salvation. In fact, in Psalm 14, verse 7, and in Psalm 53, 6, David writes, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." And in both of those cases, the word salvation is the word Yeshua. Think about that for a second, because folks, even in the Psalms, David is praying for Jesus to come. Isn't that cool? Anyway, Messiah was promised, but no one knew who or when. So it seems that parents may have begun. Now, note that this is all speculation. This is not documented fact. But they may have begun naming their little boys Yeshua more often in hopes that they would grow up to be that promised deliverer. Because no one knew who or when. But the thing is, this child, Mary's child, the one told about to Joseph, he would be different. See, this child was not a blessing on a marriage, but rather was a miraculous gift to the entire world. His name wasn't given in hope of what he might become. His name rather was decreed by the angel of the Lord as a proclamation of who he is. Not who he might be, but who he is. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. You shall call his name the Lord's salvation. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Isn't that great? You know what? That pronouncement was weighty. It was weighty for Joseph, as it would have been for all the Jews. Maybe more weighty than we recognize. Because if you recall, last week we discussed how faithful Jews viewed the oppression under Roman rule as the judgment of God on their sins. They were in bondage. They didn't have their own kingdom, but were serving another kingdom because they had not and could not keep the law because of their sinfulness. So for one to save them or deliver them from their sins would be not only to forgive their sin, but also to break off the yoke of bondage associated with it. To throw off the Romans and to establish the kingdom from heaven. Folks, that is what Messiah would do. And so you see, when the angel said this to Joseph, when he said he shall save his people from their sins, Joseph didn't hear or understand only a spiritual transaction. For the angel to say he shall save his people from their sins was in fact to say this child shall be Messiah. And for this reason, you shall call him Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh's salvation. So though many named their sons Yeshua in anticipation of God, of what God may do, those hopes are now realized in this child. It was a common name, and really it's not unheard of even now. It's not so common now, but every once in a while you'll find one named Jesus, right? But that name, Jesus, will now be eternally linked to the life and the work of this child. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. That's what we will think of when we think of Jesus from now on into eternity, right? Though the name itself has a meaning because of what he accomplished, his life and ministry gave fuller meaning to the name. There is just something about the name of Jesus. And yet, because the name of Jesus is so significant, but because even the sound of it conjures something within us, many find verses 22 and 23 a little confusing. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So, is his name Jesus, or is it Emmanuel? And which should it be? Is this an inconsistency in the Scriptures, or are they somehow related? That's where we've got to remember that names in Hebrew culture were important, because they signified something about the one bearing the name. They were not only identifiers. They were also descriptive of personalities and roles. One could have many such words, all of which were part of the singular name. The name being the essence of the person. Consider the name of the Lord as presented to Moses in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, we read, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," that is Moses, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" That is a weird-sounding name, isn't it? In that list of attributes, in addition to Yahweh, the covenant name, that identifier that God Himself gave to Moses, when God reveals His name, He describes His person. He describes His role. All of these are His name. You follow me? Now, we don't have the same cultural understanding of the significance of names today, but we recognize that custom in practice today, right? I call myself, and you call me, Bob. But that's not my given name. My given name is Robert. My mom just always called me Bobby. And then I got older, and Bobby sounded very childish, so I shortened it to Bob. Jessica still calls me Bobby. There are some that do. But I'm also known by other names for other roles. Some of you call me preacher. Some of you call me pastor. My kids call me dad. Jessica calls me husband. She also calls me other sweet names at times, like I'm serious, like my love or precious. And then sometimes when I misbehave, she calls me other things that are not so sweet. The point is that there are many words that I may be called, both to identify my person and my role, and also to describe my personality. And the same is true for all of us, right? And all of these are part of my name. The name is more than just that which we're called to identify us. The name is something about our person. And so in verse 23, Jesus is called Emmanuel. But why? Well, it's an allusion to Isaiah 7, verse 14. Some 600 to 700 years before Jesus, King Ahaz of Judah was being threatened by a confederation of Israel with Syria. And he was contemplating making an alliance with the king of Assyria for protection. That was silly. You know why? Because he was the king of the people of God. But rather than trusting God to protect them, he was seeking outside aid. So the Lord, in mercy, sends Isaiah to him and says, ask me for a sign. You can almost hear that the Lord is desperate. Trust me. But Ahaz, he's already made up his mind what he's going to do. So he feigns religious piety and says, oh, I could never ask a sign of the Lord. Whatever. So Isaiah answers him by saying, Isaiah 7:14-16, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. See, God gave Ahaz a sign, a sure mark, so that he would know the hand of God is with his nation. A child would be born, and before that child reaches an age of moral agency, before he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, Ahaz's enemies would be thrown down. That child would be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that would be the sign that God is with them, working on their behalf. The entire chain of events would confirm the message that is conveyed in the meaning of this child's name. Does that make sense? That's the purpose of the sign. Well, fast forward several hundred years, and the pattern repeats. God's people, again, need deliverance. And many are trusting in their own wisdom rather than looking to God. So Isaiah's original prophecy becomes a type. It becomes a foreshadowing of some greater thing that God is about to do. A virgin conceives, and a son is born. And he's called Emmanuel. But notice this, that inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew says nothing about the child being a sign. Neither the birth or the child himself is signifying or pointing toward any truth. See, Isaiah's child was a sign pointing to a truth. That truth reflected in the meaning of the child's name. But in Matthew's child, in Jesus, Jesus is not a sign pointing toward any truth. Instead, he is the truth. He is Emmanuel. He's not showing people that God is with us. He is God with us. That's a huge difference, and it's significant. In noting the fulfillment or the completion of this prophecy, Matthew is making an explicit declaration of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, that's true, but he is also God himself with us. So this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit, right? We saw that in the passage twice. He emanates from the essence of God. Now, this is the mystery that the Jews, and frankly many today, still cannot comprehend. The Jewish Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 states the truth that the Lord our God is one Lord. The divine nature cannot be divided. Meaning there is no such thing as partly God. You follow me? No such thing as partly God. So since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and possesses the divine essence, then though he is fully human, he is also fully God. There is no division between his two natures and no compromise. He is God with us. We may not verbally call him Emmanuel. We call him Jesus. But make no mistake, he is God with us. He is Emmanuel. That is his nature. That is his person. That is his office. That is his name. And so having been shown all of this, that the child Mary is, that the child that Mary is carrying is God Himself coming as Messiah. That's a pretty heavy dream to have, right? And Joseph wakes up and he does exactly as the Lord commands him. Whether that year of betrothal was complete or not is not clear, but in any case, Joseph did not put Mary away. He goes and gets her. He takes him to herself. And then, because he is a good and upright man who walks humbly with God, he continues to put aside his own rights and desires. He humbly refrains from consummating his marriage until her child from the Holy Spirit is born. And then Joseph names him and calls him Jesus. Now, have you ever thought, what is the significance of the fact that Joseph named Jesus? It is significant. You know, perhaps there were many that knew that Mary was with child before they came together, but not everyone knew. And those who did may not necessarily have assumed that Joseph was not the father. In any case, it would not have been general knowledge or even believed that this child was conceived miraculously. No one, by and large, was going to believe that. In fact, Joseph wouldn't have believed it had he not heard from an angel. Joseph's naming of this child indicated his acceptance of the child. It indicated his welcome of the child into his own family, and it put to rest any potential rumors of illegitimacy. In fact, in Matthew 13:55, the people ask about Jesus, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" They believed that this was Joseph's son. And this matters, but why? Well, if you look at the first 17 verses, which are really compelling reading to most of us, because most of us really just love reading genealogical records, right? The first 17 verses give us a genealogy. Now, it's not a purely biological one, but it is a rabbinic one. And it details the lineage of Joseph. He is descended from Jeconiah, the last rightful king of Judah. There was one who was put on the throne as a puppet after Jeconiah, but Jeconiah was the last rightful king of Judah. That means that Joseph is also a descendant of David through Solomon. So through the kingly line. David had more sons than just Solomon. But as you come through Solomon, you come through the kingly line. Joseph is a son of David. And so Jesus, being considered in fact a son of Joseph, is also therefore legally what? A son of David, descended from the royal line, a rightful heir to David's throne. You know what? Because God is God, He can do whatever He wants. Just because he wants to. And no one could question him. I've done that with my kids. You know, I've told them something and then circumstances changed. Something beyond my control I didn't foresee. And so maybe without even having time or liberty to explain why things are changing, I just change things. Why? Because I said so. Now, they might be disappointed, but they don't question much because they know I love them and that I'll do what's best for them. And maybe I'll explain later. God could do the same thing if He wished. He could just change course. Now, He doesn't have anything that causes Him to need to. He knows the end from the beginning. Circumstances never surprise Him or force Him to reconsider His plans. But though God can do whatever He wishes, He chooses, listen to this, He chooses to be faithful to His promises, down to the smallest detail. Jesus could have simply come in a revelation of his glory. He didn't have to be born. He could have been born to anyone. He could have been born to someone rich, powerful, or elite. He could have been born in a palace or in a place of prestige. Because either way, he would still be the King of Glory. But God promised David that he would establish David's house and throne forever. Even if it meant humbling himself, God would keep all of his promises. All of them wrapped up in one little baby, Jesus. The Lord, who is salvation, would come to bruise the serpent's head, fulfilling the promise of Genesis. He would grow as a tender plant, meaning that he would have to be born and develop as a human, fulfilling Isaiah's promise. He would speak the words of God, fulfilling the promise through Moses. He would suffer in order to bear the iniquities of his people, another one of Isaiah's promises. But he would also rule and reign. Well, you know, that one's promised more than any of the others. That one's not just one prophet. And in doing so, he would be a son of David in order to fulfill the sure mercies to David. See, God orchestrated providentially the events of history. If you really think about it, it's amazing that back before Genesis even, God knew that this son of David from Solomon's line would be espoused to this daughter of David through Nathan's line, so that both by birth and by adoption, Jesus is a son of David. Who could have orchestrated that but God? Not to mention all of the other prophecies that are fulfilled. Bottom line is, he orchestrates the events of history down to the smallest detail so that he could be faithful to every one of his promises, to the minutest detail. The Bible says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And you know what's amazing is, in this small detail, that Joseph named and claimed Jesus, we find an assurance that God keeps his promises for us. And that assurance ought to lead us first to fear and then to comfort. You say, why fear? Fear because God has promised that sin will be judged. Satan once held a privileged position before the throne of Almighty God until pride deluded him. He imagined that as a creature, he was greater than his creator. And so instead of submitting to God, he rebelled, and he took a third of the angels with him. Hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. You hear that? Hell was not prepared for people. It was prepared for Satan and his angels in the day that God will avenge that rebellion. Well, likewise, mankind also held a privileged position, given dominion over all the earth. Adam walked with God side by side in the garden. That is, until pride deluded him. And like Satan, Adam fancied that he knew better than the Creator, and he disobeyed, he rebelled. And that rebellious heart is passed on to all of us. Instead of submitting to God, you know, again, talk about the, and we talked about this, the generational curse. The generational curse is that we're all cursed. Sin has been passed down to all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone his own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The same hell that was created for Satan awaits all who continue in sin and rebellion, because sin will be judged. God keeps his promises. That assurance ought to lead us to fear. But you know what? I love the hymn Amazing Grace. And a lot of us love it, but I love this line. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. See, it's the grace of God that reveals the truth to us and allows us to see our sinful rebellion for what it is. Conviction of sin, painful as it may be, is a gracious gift from God. Because the same grace that reveals our sinful need also reveals the solution, which is that God has also kept His promise to provide a Savior, one from the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, who would suffer to pay the penalty for our sin and deliver us from its power and establish an everlasting kingdom. The grace that teaches us to fear of God also relieves our fears by leading us to the gospel in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, He has promised that whosoever believes in Him, that is, who turns from self in order to submit to and trust in Jesus, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He has promised that whoever believes in Him, though he may die, yet will he live. He has promised that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. He has promised that although hell was prepared for Satan and rebellious angels, He has gone to prepare a place for us, for those who trust in Him, in His Father's house, in the very presence of Almighty God. The same promises of God that lead us to fear also lead us to comfort. God keeps His promises. Are you resting in His promises? And only His promises. A lot of folks want to rest in their deeds, what they do, where they belong, who they are, who their family is. Are you resting in God's promises? Have you trusted in the rightful King of Israel, who is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you have the assurance of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that you belong to Him? If you do, thank the Lord and praise His name for that wonderful gift. But folks, maybe you're here today and you've never been saved. I want to ask you, is the grace of God teaching you to fear today? Have your eyes been open to your sinful need? Are you recognizing that God does indeed keep His promises to judge sin? If so, look to Jesus and let the grace of God lead you from fear to comfort. Because yes, Jesus came as a promise kept to the Jews, but the promise extends beyond them. In Isaiah 49 verse 6, God says of His servant Jesus, and He said, "It is a light thing, it is a small thing, that Thou shouldest be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel." I love this. God said, it's too small just to save one nation. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be My salvation unto the end of the earth." Isn't that wonderful? It's too little to save just one people. I want you to go get them all, He said. Salvation unto the end of the earth. Folks, there is no place that you can be as long as you have life that is beyond the reach of the Lord's grace. He is mighty to save, and He desires that all should be saved. He's made a promise not to cast out any that will come to Him. So will you come to Him today? Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. His name is Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Deliverer. He will save His people, those who come to Him. He is Emmanuel. He is God Himself, robed in flesh with us. He's with us now. He's in this place. There truly is just something about that name, isn't there? Folks, if you know Him, if you know Jesus today, adore Him. Worship His name. And if you don't know Him, seek Him today. Either way, let us call on and exalt the wonderful name of Jesus. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Word that teaches us, that directs us, that opens our eyes and leads us to truth. Lord, I don't just mean this Word that we've read today, this written Word. We thank You for the eternal Word. The Word which in the beginning was with God and was God. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The Word that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thank You for a wonderful, powerful name. Lord, work among us as You see fit today. Draw Your people from the ends of the earth, Lord, to adore the name of Jesus, to call on the name of Jesus, to depend on the name of Jesus, to worship the name of Jesus, because there is no other name. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's something about the name of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to worship You. By Your Spirit, Lord, work among us. Cause Your people to adore You. Cause those who are not Your people to seek after You. May today be a day of salvation, Lord, because we know that You will save Your people from their sins. We thank You for redemption. We thank You for the hope that we have. And we continue to lift up the name of Jesus. As we do, Lord, have Your way among us. Move among us in a powerful way, we pray. Amen. We continue to worship. I want to invite you to